Well, hello again, everyone. It's a joy to be back with you today on July the 11th, 2020. This is lesson 114 from our study in the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll be picking back up in the 16th chapter, looking at verses 18 through 20, the second part of a passage that we most often read together or read as one segment. And we looked at our last lesson last week, of course, at the first part and noted that it's that passage of Scripture that has to do with the most important question that could ever be asked of anyone. And we looked at that in some detail. We'll pick back up and as that interchange between Jesus and Peter and the rest of the disciples continues. But when we read that second part, particularly around verse 18 there, the second part of what Jesus responds to Peter's answer to that most important question that we looked at it last lesson, and it's easy to miss the second point. That's kind of what we're going to look at today. Christ is going to talk about the church, his church. And he moves fairly quickly to make that point, having confirmed the authenticity of Peter's response, which we focused on last lesson, where he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," there in verse 16. Jesus moves to explain what Peter's genuine confession and those likewise, the confessions of others who have the same strong confession, what that confession means, the fact that it, because of its genuineness, it does, in essence, allow each and every person, not just Peter, but each and every person who makes that strong confession, that genuine confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that is their entrance into the kingdom of God, which Matthew's been talking about the God's kingdom here on earth and God's kingdom to come. We become part of that. And Jesus is going to tell us why. We'll see that it's, you know, as he said, it's not just the mere speaking of the words in some sort of rote fashion. Because he said to Peter, he said, you know, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And that was in verse 17 where we finished last lesson. So it's not just the fact that the words come out of a person's mouth, but the confession is a genuine confession. And we look at the fact that confession could only be made through God's grace, through God's mercy. God gives the faith for that. He gives the belief, if you will, for us to do that. It's not something that can be achieved intellectually, even though that's a part of it. It's a spiritual process. It's a great mystery. It's the most wonderful thing that can happen to a person in this life. And that's when they realize their need for a Savior, that Jesus Christ is that Savior, and that God himself gives the strength to believe and to have faith. So we're thankful for that. We'll move on with verse 18 in a moment and see what else Jesus has to say during this passage. He assures his disciples, however, that his kingdom will be completed. His church will be completed. His church will be built, and he himself will be doing the building. We see that clearly. And he let them know that his plans, in conjunction, of course, with his heavenly Father, would not, could not be altered. They did not, though they didn't understand the full impact of Jesus' words, you know, concerning everything that he taught about the kingdom. They still had a lot to learn, as we see, and Jesus is spending a lot of time with them in that regard. But here we're talking about building his church. You know, as he shared this, that God himself gives the strength to believe, and that he will build his church. You can imagine how encouraging that would have been to his disciples, because they could look around and see they had difficulties. They'd basically been running for their lives and running for safety, running for rest. That's what's been happening to them over the past, couple of weeks in their life that we've been looking at here, all the way back to chapter 14, where he's, you know, preaching to the Gentiles, feeding the 5,000 and the 4,000, all those things. And now we find him just preaching and teaching still primarily to his disciples. Well, when we're talking about the church and entering the kingdom and keeping in mind Peter's confession here and what Christ is about to go into regarding the church, and quite frankly, for lack of a better phrase, how you get in the church, the true church, then maybe it's best that we just take a moment and let me go back and read from verses 13. Well, no need to read that. Let me just read the verses 18 through 20, and then we'll share some specific scriptures that relate to the heavenly kingdom and what God has done and how he has prepared a way for us to enter that kingdom. Verse 18 of chapter 16, and I'll just read four verses here. He says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. So we see this interchange here where he continues with Peter and just gives him and the listening disciples around him so much more information. Has to do with a person's personal belief, has to do with his building of his church. Now, we can go back to Matthew chapter 7 just for a moment as we keep this in mind, the kingdom of God and the church of God. Listen, as we look back at chapter 7 in Matthew, and I want to read 13 and 14 and then 21 through 23. Now, probably in your Bible, over verse 13 there of chapter 7, it says something like the two ways or two ways of life or whatever. But we read there, it says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Can you imagine back during that particular time as Jesus was teaching and finishing up, really there on the Sermon on the Mount, he's finishing up, how the disciples would have taken that information. He's speaking to a much larger group, and his comments here about entering through the narrow gate, they're specific to a degree, but there's not a lot of information given there. He's just telling them at that point that it is not an easy task. It's not a flippant task. It's not something to be entered into lightly. And then verses 21 through 23 read this way, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness. So he's beginning there to, as well, to talk about entry into the kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we read, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, I pick this verse and I go to this verse because I want you to understand during the early days of the church that the Christian community was already defined in some fashion, even though the church was literally had just come into being by the time we get to Acts chapter 9, as we know it right now, because of Pentecost, with the infilling of believers with the Holy Spirit. But we see this familiar term for that day in how they referred to the church, those who believed, those who followed Christ. It was referred to as the way, the way. And we see that here in Acts 9, verse 2. And it's simply describing Christianity. And perhaps it's perhaps it goes back to John chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus said, when he was talking to them there and trying to encourage them, and you know, and they're asking him, you know, where are you going? We can't follow you because we don't know the way. And Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to me but through, or no one comes to the Father rather, but through me. And this, of course, is his answer as he's attempting to provide comfort to Thomas, who had asked him in regard and seemed perhaps a bit on edge about Jesus saying that he was going away. So this word way in the Greek is the word hados. It's H-O-D-O-S. And it just means a progress. It can refer to a route, a route rather, or an act or distance. But it's a mode or means to get somewhere, a journey, if you will, in that particular capacity. Again, in Acts chapter 18, verse 25, we find a similar statement. It says in 18:25 of Acts, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, talking about Apollos, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. But you'll notice there in the first part of the verse, it mentions the way again. Now, this is not way with a capital W. He's just talking about something more general here, just as Jesus was talking in John 14, 6 there. But we see this specific notation regarding the way appear again in several verses. And again, this is the way they would refer to those who were believing and following Christ. We'd move up to Acts 19:9. It says, but when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This is Paul preaching at that time to the Ephesians, and we see again this reference to the way. And we're talking about the way. The way to get in to the church, the way into the kingdom of heaven, if you will, to experience it in its fullest. It continues in the 23rd chapter of Acts 19 there, where it says, where the riots going on in Ephesus. It says, about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. And then Acts 22:4. Paul's giving his defense before the Jewish mob there in Jerusalem in these latter chapters of Acts. And he says, I persecuted the way to death, talking about his life as Saul, the Pharisee, binding and putting both men and women into prison. So Paul even identified it there himself as the way again. Acts 24:14 reads, but this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. Here Paul uses the term again, and he's once again giving a defense. Before he was giving defense there in Jerusalem before the mob, and here he's before Governor Felix using the same term. It was a common term. It was understood, the way to God, the way into the church, as we would understand it today. And it still remains very, very important for us as we look at what the Word of God says about entering the kingdom of heaven, about entering the Church of Jesus Christ, being in the family of God, however you want to say it. We can stay in Acts 24:22, and it says, "But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case." So Paul, once again, before Felix, referring to the way. You can find in Proverbs, again, that word used there. And when I start thinking about the way, the first verse that comes to my mind is Proverbs 14:12, which says that there is a way which seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. The way of death. And Jesus had encouraged his disciples through his assurance that his Father would reveal his love and acceptance of his children. He's going to provide that revelatory light. He's going to provide the faith for true belief and confession. And in addition, he is going to build his church. And those who follow, as we would say, the way, those who sought their Heavenly Father through the forgiveness of sins and trusting in Christ for that forgiveness and having their life and their purpose and their priorities all about themselves changed, they're changed forever. They're recognized as people who have changed. Why? Because they've entered into the way. That's what they've done. I hope we see it that way today. Because we, as I just read, lost man in his humanistic way of thinking, his worldly way of thinking, and often his satanic way of thinking, has his own mind about what's right, about what's worthy, about what's important as far as life's priorities, and it doesn't include anything about what God is doing. It's because they have not subjected themselves to the Word of God and discovered what it means to be in Christ, to be in the way, to be part of the kingdom of God and following Him. When I sit down and look at this and once again focus on the Church of Jesus Christ, I'm telling you, it's just an awesome, awesome thing. And how thankful I am that I'm in that church. And I may not have the wherewithal or even the necessary skill to explain it like I would like to right now. But when I sit down and look back on my life and I see where God has taken me from, how I began in faith just short of my 14th birthday and how much I didn't know at that time, only having a desire to know, and to see even through my adult life how the Lord has moved and worked in me and brought me along and regarding spiritual maturity and the, not that I've arrived in any way, I certainly have not, but I can look back and see that the work that's been done in my spiritual life has been solely and specifically at the hands of the Lord and His Word. And I'm so thankful that that is still powerful, that that still works, that it is the answer. And that we're privileged to be in Christ's church. We're privileged to be there. There's been a lot said to these days about privilege. Well, we are privileged as believers in Christ. And we claim His power and we claim His promises as His children. We'll keep that in mind as we move forward now and get into these verses here. Starting with verse 18. If you will, in our study from chapter 16 of Matthew. We pick back up. Peter's made his confession. Jesus says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Well, it's important, of course, to look at a couple of words here and to get the true picture about what Christ is saying here to Peter and before the listening disciples there. The word that he uses here when he calls, Simon Bar-Jonah, as he referred to him earlier, Simon, son of John, he calls him now Peter. And if you can hear the fireworks going off in the back, I'm sorry. I guess somebody's got some fireworks left over from July the 4th. But here, the word that's translated in English, Peter, is the Greek word Petros. And you've probably heard before, that's a reference to a small stone. That's what that means. But he says, you're Peter, or you're a small stone, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, that word rock is a different word in the Greek. It doesn't mean small stone. It doesn't mean a small rock. It's not Petros, it's Petra, P-E-T-R-A. And it means a large rock or a foundational stone. It's the picture of a large outcropping of rock. Whereas, again, as I say, something that's virtually immovable. You know, that would be the way you would perceive that. So the use of Petros and Petra here by Jesus, you know, a bit of a play on words, you know, it kind of draws the person in, with Peter representing, you know, one who is small but having a genuine confession, and with the rock, as we say, or Petra, P-E-T-R-A, being the greater, the larger church that would be built on such a confession. Now, the MacArthur states in his commentary that the interpretation, or this particular interpretation that I just shared with you, is he says, faithful to the Greek text, and again, as he says, has much to commend it, but he offers an even stronger interpretation derived primarily from a compilation of New Testament passages. In other words, when we continue on in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts, and we see what happened in the church, how the church came to being, and what was important there according to the Word of God and the testimony of Scripture that we have now, we get a little different view. So with this view, Peter is one example representative of the 12 who would be commissioned and empowered to establish Christ's church and its doctrine. You know, the church, in large part, it's not just about sinners coming and being saved. Certainly the church, the true church, is made of those who are genuinely born again. And as we've already said, it's God who gives that knowledge to people. We saw that. But it's also about doctrine, that once you're in, what do you believe? How does the church thrive? How does the church move? It moves on the Word of God. It moves on a clear understanding of the Word of God. And that includes the Old Testament as well. So we say the word doctrine. I can't help but share. I had a former pastor share with me one time, and he meant it when he said it. As we were talking about doctrine, I recall I was pressing this particular pastor for more meat, quite frankly, in the sermon. I'm saying we need to know, we need to understand what the Bible says and what it means, you know, and you know we need to kind of deviate from the stories that kind of tell a life, you know, experience or whatever. Let's just tell us what the Bible says. And we got to talking about doctrine, and he said that phrase. It was common, you know, I think back at a particular time, he told me, he looked at me and he said, Mike, now doctrine divides. Doctrine divides. And I thought, my goodness, you know, we want to make clear, if you want to call that a division, then so be it. But we want to make clear what is in the Word of God and what is not in the Word of God. And what we are to adhere to, what we are to take, as Isaiah says, we're to take it and we're to eat it up. And it might be bitter, but later on it'll be sweet. And if it divides, then so be it. Hopefully the division will get our attention about the truth. But at any rate, I couldn't help but think about when I look back on that. The foundation of the church is the revelation of God given through his apostles. And the Lord of the church is the cornerstone of that foundation. And what Christ did and what God the Father did through growing the church, he did through the apostles of that day being faithful and true and explaining and living the doctrine of God, the truth of God's word. In Acts 2:42, it says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, their doctrine, and to fellowship, to breaking of bread and to prayer. And I just want to simply point out today that this devotion to doctrine, or the devotion to teaching and understanding the word, comes before fellowship. It comes before breaking bread. It comes before prayer. We don't know how to pray if we don't understand doctrine. We don't know how to pray. We can offer up a prayer in our ignorance, and God will hear that prayer. When you want to do the work and the labor of prayer, you need to understand the Word of God. And I can assure you that the more you understand the Word of God, the clearer you are on the doctrine of God, your prayers will be stronger. Your prayers will be finely tuned and will be right before God. There won't be any wasted time. In other words, you'll know what to pray for. You'll recognize an answer when you get one, because it will be consistent with the Word of God. In 1 Timothy 4, start reading here. I'm going to read like four verses here, 12 through 16. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, as Paul is talking to young Timothy, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, and here it is in verse 13, he says, give attention to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Yes, to doctrine. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. And he goes on, he says, be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. It's going to make a difference. Pay close attention to yourself, as I read in verse 16, and to your teaching, your doctrine. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Doctrine is important. Teaching is important. Being diligent, not only to know it and to understand it, but to live it. That's what Ezra said he did. He took the word and he understood it, and then he lived it. And then, and only then, could he preach it. Paul's challenging Timothy in the same vein here. 1 Corinthians 3:11 reads, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And of course, when we talk about doctrine, we're talking about the person of Christ, our Messiah, the Anointed One, His life, His teaching, and all that He did, His virgin birth, His sinless life, His death on the cross in payment for the sins of every person who would ever believe, His resurrection from the dead, and what He did during that time before His ascension, and the fact that He's coming back again, what that means, what the Old Testament says about those events, and how we believe those things today, and how they encourage us. Jesus Christ is the one and only foundation of His church. He's the one and only foundation. It's not an individual. And it's His revealed doctrine, which He has provided to build His church at His will and for His purposes. You know, it's so easy to get self-focused, even when we read some of these scriptures. In all that He's done for us, the church is for Jesus Christ. It's His church. And we're privileged at His grace and mercy to be a part of it. He says as much, does He not? Upon this rock I will build my church, He says. The church of Jesus Christ is just that. It's His church. And what should be our goal? What should be our attitude, if you will? What should be our priorities as ministers, believers, workers within that church? And I'm not just talking about church staff and elders and lay elders. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about in your position as a child of God in the church of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful, wonderful thing it is to live and work in that environment. It's interesting as we look here and we see the word rendered here, church. It's the Greek word ekklesia. As most of you are probably aware, you know that it means the called out ones. And the term is used in a general manner here, referring to the certainty of what Jesus will do. That's what he's trying to get across. And as I said earlier when we began, this had to be an encouragement to the disciples, because he has declared here, I will build my church. And they've already seen firsthand many, many times over what happens when Jesus says, I'm going to do this or I'm not going to do. They know that it will happen. And as we've seen, they've been slow to believe. They've been tempted not to believe. They've still had been put in positions where they've had to decide, you know, who they were going to follow. Just as we looked at the encounter back a few lessons ago, when once again they were before the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and there was such a strong exchange there, and Jesus was pointing out their blindness and so forth, and how quickly they left and got in a boat and got out of there. They've had decisions to make, and Christ has assured them that it's God the Father who gives the faith to believe, and he will build his church. We saw last lesson Jesus saying, all that my Father has given me will come to me. You remember when I read from John chapter 6, verse 37 there? And again in Acts 2:39, where Luke identifies the church, stating, for the promise is for you and your children, and for all of you who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And we read that again from Acts chapter 2 there. Luke is writing. Well, this use of the word church or ecclesia here, it's the first time that we see it in the New Testament. And it's just simply, again, it's a general term referring to an assembly, a community, or a congregation. Not necessarily the church as we know it today, because we're before that here in time, in chapter 16. But we know what's going to happen 50 days after the resurrection. And you'll see actually the term again used by Matthew in chapter 18, verse 17. And we'll have to look at those verses intently here in a moment. But again, in Matthew 18 there, where he's talking about church discipline, and ecclesia is used again there. So Christ has determined to have intimate fellowship with those that he has saved. That's what he's done. This is such an encouragement to Peter and the other disciples who are listening. It takes us back to John chapter 14, verse 3, and it records Jesus saying there, if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is the heart of Jesus toward those who love him and follow him. He wants us with him. He wants his church with him. And he said, that's where I'm going to be. That's going to take place. I'm going to have my church. It's going to be completed, and nothing can stop it, as we'll see. Yeah. In addition, Jesus says that we have fellowship not only with him, but because of that, we have fellowship one with another. Read 1 John 1:7, and again, earlier in verse 3 there, talking about this fellowship that we have because of Christ, fellowship in the church of Jesus Christ. This is a wonderful thing that he's given us. It's just wonderful. And I think about the relationships that we have right now and the closeness that we have, even amidst this coronavirus and having to observe still this social distancing. I mean, here we are in mid-July almost, and having another little outbreak, and the cases are picking up, and we can't be in church like we want to, and we can't fellowship like we want to. We can't have our other meetings and the things that we do, and yet we still have this union. We still have this bond. There's still ministry going on. The church is ministering to itself. I'm confident. I've heard and seen examples. It's a wonderful thing. That's why you can leave this country and go to another country, and you can meet believers You know, people who know Christ, people who've come to faith because God the Father has revealed the truth to them. It doesn't matter what color they are. It doesn't matter about their culture or background. What matters is that they know Christ and they're filled with the same Holy Spirit that we're filled with. And we have that identification there. That is a wonderful thing. Think of the impact of that in a world that's gone crazy over racism and accusations and lawlessness and so forth right now. And folks, we have the answer. Nobody's asking us. Why? Because our way to them is too restrictive. It's not inclusive. It's exclusive. It, you know, the doctrine perhaps that we preach divides, as some would say. But it's the truth. It's the absolute truth. And we're given over to it. Well, this is the first use of the word ecclesia, and it'll be used again in Matthew 18, as I said. Hebrews 2:11 reads this, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praises." It's interesting and comforting to think about the relationship that we have. We talk about Jesus being a friend or a friend of sinners. And when we see him in his awesomeness, when we see him perhaps as they saw him when we get to chapter 17 at the Transfiguration, you know, just getting a glimpse of his glory and so forth. And then to even think about the fact that we could have communion with him, that we could actually talk to him, that we can converse with him. We can have that experience through his word and through the Holy Spirit. How wonderful that is to us. We just don't have an excuse for not being courageous, for not being encouraged, for not being faithful, for not giving what we have, regardless of our limitations. What we have, we give to him because he can make so much more out of it than we can. This is part of our fellowship. This is part of our relationship with him. We can become receivers of the gifts that he's promised to us for his sake. With all of this, Jesus focuses on the distinctiveness and the continuity of his people, the church. This ecclesia that he's talking about at that point. The church is his church. And it always will be his church. We read in John 10:28, he says, "And I will give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." What a great comfort it is to be in the church of Jesus Christ. What else does he say in this verse? He makes reference to the gates of Hades. And it's the Hebrew word Sheol, would be the equivalent rather. That's the abode of the dead. It's not talking about eternal hell. It's just talking more generally about the abode of the dead, you know. And we've often been told, you know, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we conjure up some picture of the word of Christ going forward and crashing through the gates of hell and that kind of thing. That's really not what it's talking about. You know, it's not the evil forces of Satan and sin and the world attacking the church of Jesus Christ. It's not that. It's actually referring to the power of death being conquered. That's the specific meaning here, if you look at it closely. He uses the word overpower, a Greek word that means to have mastery over or to keep in prison. And it's talking about death. Christ's church is therefore invincible. In other words, death has no power over the Christian. And it's going to be built. The church is going to be built because he has declared it to be so. And even death itself can't hinder that, can't harm that. So we see his church, as I said, as invincible. Acts 2:24 reads, "But God raised him up again," talking about Jesus, "putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Of course, it says, because he's risen, we'll rise too. We will be like him. Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and of death. This is what we have in Christ. So he says plainly there that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's not gonna happen. 1 Corinthians 15:55. Perhaps this is where your mind went when we first mentioned Christ's victory over death, hell, and the grave. Because there, Paul is talking to the church at Corinth, writing to them, 15:55, and he says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It's gone. And Paul's actually quoting here from a passage in Hosea 13:14, because this is what it was all about, the victory that we have. Eternal life provided to us through our Heavenly Father, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Look at verse 19 back in Matthew. Christ has made this statement here in verse 18. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon the rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And then in 19 I read, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. What's this all about? How do we understand this? Well, the Church of Jesus Christ has authority. It does. It has authority. And her leadership and even her believing members speaking the truth according to God's word have this authority. Why? Just because of that. They're dealing with the truth. And that brings its authority. When there's confusion about, when there's deception about in the world, the word of God, the truth of God, brings the issue to an end. Doesn't necessarily mean everybody believes it. But we as believers introduce the truth of a situation based upon the Word of God, which, as we read, has already been settled in heaven. I used to hear people say, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. You know, you'd hear Christians saying that. And then I heard one guy say, the Bible says it, I believe it, and it doesn't matter where you believe it or not. It's settled. It's settled. It's the word of God. He says, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom and of heaven. Now, this represents this authority being granted by Jesus to Peter and consequently or resultingly so to every other person who believes. And I'm not even going to chase this thing about Peter and how Catholics believe he's the first pope and all that. All that's, it's just quite ridiculous. There's absolutely no historical evidence for it whatsoever. Certainly nothing in the Bible. It's not talking about that. And there's too many contradictory things in the Word of God. You know, I could go into it. We could take scriptures. Peter didn't even see himself that way. He's the fellow servant, he says. But he tells him here when he says, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom and to heaven. You know, he's just declaring, you know, that he has the authority to bind and to loose. And again, I say, we have the same authority as fellow believers when we stand upon the Word of God and we speak the Word of God, because we're simply talking about what has already been determined in heaven. This binding and loosening in heaven, it's just simply based on the granted authority from Christ. It's from Christ himself. So it's something we can wield, if you will, or stand on. And I'm thinking in terms of church leadership here primarily. Binding and loosening. It's to be in bonds. When he talks about this binding and loosening, it's the image of of being knitted together, tied together, wound up, as I saw in my Hebrew Greek study Bible. That's the way the word there is used. Then he also talks about loosening, or that which is loose or loosed. It means it's a reference to that which is destroyed, or that which is dissolved or melted or put off. Okay, these are significant events. And then, of course, here again, as stated, the scripture says it shall have been. So it's talking about doing something that's already been done in heaven. And it relates that to reality to both the binding and the loosening. Okay? And it just means when, you know, I guess the best example is like, you know, you're in the spirit, you're praying for someone, you're helping them, and you witness someone, you know, in prayer or, you know, in earnest, you know, taking steps to, as part of their repentance and so forth, on the authority of God's word, you can tell that person, you know, based on your confession and based upon the word of God, your sin is forgiven. Your fellowship is restored. Okay? You can tell someone who's coming to Christ initially, if they've indeed truly repented and come to him for faith, that's already a reality in heaven. And you can tell that person, your sins are forgiven. They are. If indeed they've done that. If indeed there's evidence of that. We can't look in a person's heart. We can't do that. But I hope and pray that you've been with people or been in a service somewhere before where you've seen a conversion, a true conversion, and you say, that I know that person was changed. I saw them change that night. And then you really know they're changed because you've known them for many, many years. And you can look back over that life, back to that point when they were born again. You can say, yes, that person was changed. Yes. It's a powerful, powerful thing. And we can proclaim that. We are to proclaim that. In fact, as believers, we stand in that authority. We speak in that authority, certainly as church leadership and people who served in ordained positions. We serve based upon what the Word of God says and what the Word of God reveals. You think of John chapter 20, verse 23. You remember there where Jesus was with the disciples before his ascension? He says, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. And he's not talking about some sort of special grace being imparted, you know, from the disciples. He's talking about those who have seen the word of God exercise in the hearts and minds of people, and they've seen evidence of that. And I would remind you, it's not just mere words. It's actions. It's lifestyle. It's a change. It's a continuation. So it's noted, of course, that before Jesus spoke these words, if you go back and read that particular passage there in John 20, 23, before he spoke those words to the disciples, he had just breathed upon them the Holy Spirit. And I mention that just to say that is a necessary component. And again, to emphasize the fact that this is not hocus pocus or some special grace or imparted to the disciples that they could indeed forgive sins. No, they're just recognizing what's already been done because of the evidence of the word or witness of the word rather than the evidence in the life before them. Now, I love what MacArthur shares. He says this all has to be understood in context from Matthew 18, particularly if you read verses 15 through 17 there. In this, of course, where the church has authority regarding discipline. Now, if you go back and read, and I'm just going to read from Matthew 18, 17 and 18. you know, he talks about a person, a believer who's taken the sense, and, you know, you go to them. You remember the four steps. You go to them. If they won't receive you and repent, then you take somebody else. And then that's the second step. Then the third one is if they don't receive you and the other person or two that you take with them, they still won't repent, then you tell it to the church. You tell it to the church. And I'm sad to say that too many churches today draw the line at the first and second effort. They won't tell the church. But you do that. And then it says, fourthly, if they refuse to hear the church, then you take different steps. You have the authority. What does it say? In verse 17, it says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. That's the fourth step. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's the way you treat them. In other words, you cast them out. They cast out of the church. You know, they're excommunicated from the church. Christ gives authority to do that. In verse 18, he says, listen, truly I say to you, and here it is again, and we'll get to it in verse 18, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. As believers operating in the Spirit of God, acting upon the Word of God, we not only can act with that authority, we're commanded to do it. We're to have courage in doing it as leaders in the church if we're going to be faithful. A duly constituted body of believers has the right to tell an unrepentant brother that he is out of line with God's Word and has no right to fellowship with God's people. The church doesn't determine, the church declares, based upon the Word of God, based upon what it sees. You know, in those same verse, it talks about that which occurs in the mouth of two or three witnesses. This is not a process to be taken lightly. You know, he says, where two or three are gathered in their midst, I am there, you know. He's talking about, and the whole context is about discerning these things, looking at a life, listening to testimony, with the backdrop and a clear understanding of the Word of God, and then acting courageously. That's what you have to do. It can be difficult sometimes because it often breeds conflict. But it is the clear command of the Lord to exercise such authority. Leadership in Christ's church must be obedient, must be courageous in exercising this authority if the church is to maintain her purity, if the church is to be as effective as the church is supposed to be. May God give us the glory and the ability to do that all through Him. Verse 20 says, Jesus warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. What's this all about? Well, we've looked before at the fact that, you know, he's doing things on his own timetable, and he's got his own reasons. We've shared that before. Everything that happened in his life shared at the absolute perfect time, the right time, and they're moving toward Jerusalem. We know what's going to happen there. He's continuing to prepare. He doesn't want another big crowd. You know, he's already moved away. He's moved away from the religious community. He's focusing on getting his disciples ready for what's coming, the apostles. And he just simply doesn't want that. You know, and the word there is fairly strong. He warned them. It's a word that means he strictly admonished them. I mean, he got their attention over this. And I'll go telling everybody, you know. Also, it's this whole element about casting pearls before swine at this point in Jesus' ministry. We know that to be true because of the way he's been treated and rejected by the religious community and by those who came who just wanted to get a meal, and others who, you know, like he asked them at the beginning, as we saw last lesson, who do men say that I am? They came up with all kinds of things. Anything but God's Messiah, maybe even a forerunner, but not God's Messiah. It's almost like he's done talking, and he's going to do what he's going to do, and he's going to go to the cross. And we're going to look when we come back and finish up in our next lesson, we'll finish up the 16th chapter, and then we'll go to chapter 17, and initially there we'll look at the transfiguration. May God bless the teaching of His Word. I pray that He will.